Friends, the Church of our Lord is in a mighty war, a war under the death of somebody. Brother Goff spoke the other morning, Sunday morning, as yesterday morning on one of the fronts that we face us, and that is the perversion of the gospel of Christ. Then there are others. There is humanism, atheism. There's the immorality of the world that's bombarding us, and the threat of immorality that faces the church. I want to talk about that particular front tonight. That is the battle that we are faced with against immorality. It is not new. The church at that time was confronted with the same problem. And in the fifth chapter, the apostle points out that what it is and the difference between living after the Spirit and after the flesh. I want to turn to that passage and read it, if I may, quite a lengthy passage, beginning with about verse 13. For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now, I think one would be helped in reading the following passage if the translators had not inserted two definite articles, which I think hinder our understanding of what he's talking about. But I say walk by spirit. He does not have the definite article thee there, which indicates to me that he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but the conflict between the spirit of man and the flesh of the individual. So I say, walk by spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of flesh. So it's a contest and a war between the spirit of the individual and the flesh. And it goes on to say, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that ye would. But if you are led by spirit, you are not under law. Another point in which the two definite articles do not occur. Now, it's been difficult for me to see how that the Holy Spirit could lust against my flesh, or that could be a lust between my flesh and the Holy Spirit. But there is that battle that goes on within the individual. I would not labor the question, nor would I argue very long with an individual if you wanted to take the other position. Because after all, the spirit of the Christian is a spirit that's been renewed, I've been born again, and that by the Holy Spirit through the word of the gospel. But I believe the conflict here that Paul is talking about is that between the spirit and the flesh of the individual, and not the flesh of the individual and the Holy Spirit. Now, you may take that for whatever it's worth. It'll not affect our study tonight. But if you're led by spirit, you're not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you drop on down to verse 24, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. The apostle began this chapter with a statement, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now the Jew had been in bondage under the law, also unto sin, for Jesus said that, John 8:31-36. So the Jew was in the bondage there of sin because of his violation of law. The Gentiles also were in bondage. They were in bondage to sin because of their violation of the law, the moral law, that I'll talk about in one of my future lessons, I think, in the morning, if I'm not mistaken. The moral law that they had been under from the very beginning. And so man has always been under law. Also, the Gentiles were in bondage to them which by nature are no gods. That is, the heathen gods which they worshiped. So both now are in bondage. So if an individual leaves the moral law of God or leaves the law of Christ, to whom he is addressing here, and goes back into these things, he's back in bondage again. So then he goes on to say in the passage read a moment ago, for freedom, and he says at verse 13, "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but in love be subject one to another. For this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself." This is the law, he says there, the commandment there. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Now, that will come into our study in just a moment. Because so often when we talk about or think about works of the flesh, why, we begin immediately to think about immorality. And that's certainly a very definite part of it, for Paul introduces that. But also, it includes other aspects of it. Now, if we look at that, and I'd like to try to keep this before you if I can here. Can you still hear me? Is this working all right? All right. Now, notice that for the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, I think of these as sins of immorality. Then he says, and idolatry and sorcery. These are sins of irreligion. Then he goes on to say, envy, and the word manifest, idolatry, sorcery, envy, jealousy, faction, wrath, division, parties, envy, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarned you, even as I did forewarn you, they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I will maybe warn you that. Enmity, strife. I left this one out. Enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, faction, divisions, parties, envy. Now these are works of the flesh, but these are works of the disposition. So we'll think of these as immorality, these as irreligion, and I think that's a good analysis of it. And these here are sins of the disposition, and the disposition of the individual, and drunkenness and revelings. These are sins of excess, and then such like. I want to take up each one of these tonight, and I know that one could spend several sermons on this. In fact, in years gone by, I've divided them up and preached three sermons on them instead of just one. But I want to bring all of them in tonight and show here the conflict that goes on within the individual, a conflict between the spirit and the flesh of that individual. And that the works of the flesh here will bring that individual into condemnation. I like the way that the subject was announced, the soul-damning sins of the flesh. For they certainly damn the individual into an outer darkness from God. For God said, "They that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Paul began this catalog here of sins with a sin of fornication. Fornication was a very prevalent sin among the Gentiles at that time, and of course among the Jews too. Maybe not to the extent that it was practiced by the Gentiles, both the Romans and the Greeks. But Paul began at least five of his catalog of sins with this particular sin. Now, I know I don't need to quote all of these, but I'm going to show that in these letters to these different churches, Paul dealt with this particular sin. Now, fornication simply means all sexual immorality. You could use that word there. When it's used in connection with adultery, then it refers to the single individual, the unmarried, and adultery to the married individual. But the apostle said, begin this group of sins with a sin of fornication. Then as you go back to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 9, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, and go on to mention several others. Then he moves on again to mention fornication and uncleanness, and about six different sins there, beginning the catalog with that particular sin. And also in the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such was some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So here again is a list in which the apostle begins with fornication, idolatry, and then adultery. And then he goes on from that to sexual immorality of the homosexuals there, is what he has in mind in those next two passages there. Now all of these, the apostle says that they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then in this group we just read in Galatians the 5th chapter, Paul again begins his group of sins with that particular sin. In Ephesians 5 and beginning with verse 3, but he said, fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Then he said, wherein ye once walked, you walked in these things, but now you are sons of light. And the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Then drop down to verse 11. Goes on, then says that these things here, not only do you stand against them, but he says there, speak against them. So the Christian then, let these things not even be named among you. And he said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. So these are works of darkness. I have a question here for tomorrow night, I believe, on whether or not Paul is addressing the heathen here. He's not talking about the heathen here, no. He is addressing the Christians here. But these things characterize darkness. They violated the moral law that I think all mankind had been under from the very beginning when Adam left the Garden of Eden, and we'll deal with that later. And that God put him under law, put all mankind under law. Man's always been under law. And then in Colossians 3, and beginning with verse 5, put to death, now he's talking to Christians now, put to death, therefore your members upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, among whom you also once lived and you walked in these things, but now do you put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth, and so on there. So in all five of these catalogs of sins, the apostle begins the group with the sin of fornication, indicating the prevalence of it at that time. And I think we could begin today most any category or catalog of sins that you want to talk about in our modern society. I think you could begin it with that particular sin. Now, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 4, Paul says, the writer says, I don't think it was Paul, whoever, well, that doesn't matter. He says, let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, the fornicator is an individual who has no respect for the sanctity of marriage before he enters into it. And the adulterer is one who has no respect for the sanctity of it after he's entered into it. But you'll notice there he uses both terms, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now what is the judgment against this sin we're talking about just here? Revelation 21 and 8, but for the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murdered, the fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, and that's the second death. So the judgment of God on fornication, Revelation 21 and 8, is the lake of fire. Now then, friends, there's no use to try to argue with that. Our modern society today is accepting this idea of a live-in companion. You get really disgusted sometimes in listening to some television programs and talk about the live-in companion and all of that. Not a thing on God's earth but fornication. And God says the fornicators will all be in hell. Now, whether it be those individuals outside because there's a moral law that they're under, or whether it be Christians, and I'm talking tonight to Christians, because so often in the Church of the Lord, there are some individuals come up expecting a child out of wedlock. And that individual is a member of the church. That individual has committed fornication in that a particular case, and young people today are subject to all of this modernistic, humanistic philosophy that ignores all of that. I listened to Episcopal bishops the other night. Two of them, one of them was rather conservative. The other one was arguing that the church had to change, and they were changing, had to change here to fit the modern times. And they were accepting the homosexuals and all of that, the unwed mothers and so on there, in that, the fornicators were these. Well, it shows the extent to which our society has gone today. It's absolutely, we are overwhelmed by the humanistic society. If you like it, do it. And that goes back to the fact of a denial of God. The American society is leaving God out of its thinking. Now, I realize not all have, but the great group or sweep of American society today tends to disregard what God has said. But in all of these, God has said, the fornicator shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So where shall the Christian draw the line? The Christian should draw the line before he ever gets into that kind of a situation. He should draw the line back here when he begins to recognize the temptation and his own weakness there, or that here he's beginning to think something in his heart. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things that defile the man. The heart, my friend, is the workshop from which all of our deeds are wrought. They begin in the heart. They're wrought there, and after a while come to life. And so the place to draw the line, young people, is before you get into this particular thing, and the older ones also. Because let marriage be had in honor among all, because of fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So whether it be premarital or after marriage, this unlawful conduct or unrighteous conduct brings an individual under the wrath of God. And the Hebrew writer said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember that these things God will judge. Now the uncleanness there is moral uncleanness. And wherever you find this, I believe in each case, it follows fornication. So this is a moral uncleanness that may express itself in this, or maybe simply in jokes. And Paul says that, speaks there in Ephesians 5, which we quoted a moment ago, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you becoming saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting. Now, Paul is not talking there about some quip of humor or something like that. I'm not talking about that at all. He's talking about the filth that comes in over our television airwaves today into our homes. As there we hear these ribald jokes that are filthy and language that is filthy, but God condemns that also. And the word filthiness in Ephesians 5, that's the only time I believe that word occurs in the New Testament. And that had reference to moral filth. And folks, we're just allowing moral filth to come into our home and somehow think that it's not going to affect us. You're not going to listen to that kind of filth and watch that kind of filth and all of that. Now, television programs, they can't have a decent program, it seems, anymore. That let one start out, and after a while they've got to have individual getting in bed together, committing adultery, fornication, or whatever it might be. So the thing is becoming so commonplace that we are losing our sense of resentment against it. And I've got to fight that particular battle also. I've got to make up my mind that I'm not going to allow my ear to become a sewer and my mind a cesspool, that for all that stuff to come into the life of the individual. So when you begin to look at a program that you know, as Brother Bowman said about your conscience tells you this is not what I as a Christian ought to be looking at. This is not what I as a Christian ought to be listening to. Then cut it off. Change to something else, or get your Bible and start reading the Bible and learn what truth is there. and get a little strong in resenting that. So here then, a fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness simply means shameless conduct. An individual, when he practiced lasciviousness, he reached the point that he no longer can be made ashamed. He can't blush anymore. And nothing shames him. Well, we see that on television. We see that in the young people that go down to the beaches of Florida in the spring of the year and get out in the conduct out in the open that they practice, which they used to tell us about it on television when I lived there. Sometimes they showed pictures of some of the things going on. But all of that, it's a shameless conduct. A person has reached the point in life. He can no longer be ashamed either of what he does or says, what he sees, or these things. These are sins of immorality. Paul said down further down there, and such like. You can add to such like. You know when it comes into the category of the things I'm talking about tonight. And so when it comes to this premarital sex, when it comes to an individual trial marriage before they get married, and all of that sort of thing, all of that comes under that which the Holy Spirit condemns here and says that they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say then, and idolatry and sorcery. Now these are sins of irreligion. They are still works of the flesh. Now idolatry is the presenting of, is the recognizing of something in your life before God. It's something that you make an object of worship. Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. So the individual who allows himself to become so enamored of material things and of the things of the world that he begins to put these before God, God says he's an idolater. I sometimes have wondered when I've stood before audiences in the past, large audiences, when I was invited to preach to them, maybe a wealthier type of people, I used to wonder as I stood there, how many idolaters am I looking at this morning? I know I'm probably not a one. Had him a little image that he bows down to. But how many covetous individuals that excuse their covetousness on the ground of good business, shrewd business? Well, you make the difference. The line may be kind of fine there sometimes. But you make the difference here. But covetousness is that inordinate desire for things. Ezekiel said in the 14th chapter in verse 3, Son of man, they have taken their idols into their hearts. Well, that's where the idols are today. The idol may be an idol that may make pleasure your idol. You may make get money your idol. You may make sports your idol. You may make something else your idol. Whatever an individual allows in his life to come before God in his life, just like covetousness, that becomes idolatry and is a work of the flesh. Now, sorcery might be translated witchcraft, but it actually comes from a word that means, from which our word pharmaceutics comes, and was associated with drugs or potions by which an individual brought under the power of another. So any time that I am concerned with bringing another individual under my power, I want power over him. That's a form of what we're talking about. Now, it may take the form of drugs. It may take some other form, hypnotism, to bring one under the power of another. But whatever it is, God puts it in the category here of works of the flesh, sorcery, witchcraft, these things, those that are stargazing, that idea of astrology. That's a part of this, of idolatry that exists today. It's so prominent and prevalent that most every newspaper has one section over there devoted to astrology. Well, astrology is idolatry. God Almighty created the stars. He's back of the stars. He ruled the stars, and the stars do not control the destiny of any individual. But the God that created the stars, he does control the destiny of individuals. So look at the stars like Isaiah advised in the 40th chapter of his book, that when you're down there in Egypt, well, he told them, go out and look at the heavens. Behold, and see all of these stars, and not a one is lacking. For all their number, not one is lacking. Well, what was he telling them? What's he saying there? That when you go out and look at the stars, however low you may be, however difficult things may be for you, when you look at the stars and realize that there's not a one lacking, all of those that I see were looked at by Abraham back yonder in the long ago, and no doubt Noah after he came out of the flood, I saw them likewise. What does he mean? He means that God brings them out by number, and if he does that, he'll not forget you. So look at the stars to get a lesson concerning the magnitude and the majesty of God, but not to try to find out from a star whether you're to do this today or that or something else tomorrow. That's idolatry. And that was one of the things condemned in the Old Testament, would be condemned in this. So here then is idolatry. Here's also witchcraft or sorcery. That is the bringing of individuals under your power by some way or method that you're using there. Well, let me pass over the next eight there for just a moment and drop down to the sins of excess, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, drunkenness is the thing condemned. Yeah, I think we have a question that I believe was read a while ago. It will be with us tomorrow night, but I want to look at that for just a moment. Now, the thing the New Testament condemns is drunkenness. But also, there's the question of a Christian's influence. When a Christian begins to argue that he can drink socially or drink in his own home or whatever it might be, I might not find a passage of Scripture that says, thou shalt not drink a glass of wine. But I can find one that says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly, for at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Back in Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, beginning with about verse 31 or thereabouts. In the verse just before that, the writer of the Proverbs raised the question, who hath sorrow? Who hath woe? Who hath redness of eyes? Who has all of these things? He that tarrieth long at the wine. Right? Now, how am I going to avoid becoming a drunkard, becoming an alcoholic? I'm going to avoid it by looking not upon it when it is red and sparkled in the cup. Looking at it with a kind of a longing, it looks good, doesn't it? Those bubbles just running over the glass of beer in the commercials there. Why, it just looks like it would be so enjoyable, wouldn't it? I just go down and get a six-pack of whatever it is. Look not thou upon it when it's red. Now, others take the position that there'd be a sin to drink a glass under any conditions. I'm going to let somebody else argue that one. I'm not arguing that. I'm arguing this, that the place to begin, if you want to draw the line on never becoming a drunkard or an alcoholic, draw the line on the first drink. Look not thou upon it when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly, for at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Also, there's the question of influence. A man at one time was a good friend of mine. I still consider him one, though I see him very seldom anymore. But he was in a wreck, hurt, and came out of it. I don't know that ever just like he was before. But he began to drink wine with his meals. He was quite an influential man in the church. But he would go into a restaurant and order his dinner and then order wine and sit there and drink it. People knew it, began to hurt his influence. In fact, it practically ruined his influence. The last time I saw him, I called his name. I said, now whether I would argue with you on your right to drink a glass of wine, I'm going to argue this, that it's a sin for you to do it because of your influence in the community as a Christian. And don't forget, my people, that I'm going to give God an account for the exercise of my responsibility. God gave me responsibility according to ability. That's the lesson taught in the parable of the talents. That when the master was going into a far country, called his servants, gave unto them his goods, to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his several ability. Now the talent is not ability. The talent is responsibility according to ability. Now if I have the ability and the intelligence to obey the gospel, I have a responsibility as a Christian, bearing the name of Christ, the name Christian, to wear that name in a way that glorifies God. Glorify God in this name. And so then, when people see me, a preacher, drinking a glass of wine, Then he's going to say it's all right and my influence is gone. Now, I'm not arguing the other question. I think Christian ought never take a drink at all under any circumstances, whether in his home or somebody's home or anywhere else. The Christian ought to say no to it, because drunkenness is a work of the flesh, and if it is, then this is a beginning toward that which leads an individual away from the Lord. So drunkenness and reveling. The word reveling is from a word that characterized a group of individuals who would follow a victor of the games or something else there, kind of a drunken song fest. And so reveling here, and such like. And I think the such like there includes a great deal also. One fellow said, well, your idea of such like is that which you don't like. No, that's not the idea. The such like is anything that would come into this category. Now, for instance, the use of tobacco was not known at that particular time. More and more people quitting the weed because of what it does to them, because it tends to destroy the individual. And I know the Bible doesn't mention it, but the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And if you don't think tobacco defiles the flesh, just get around the fellow that used it and take a smell of how he smells there, and I think you'll change your mind on it. It defiles the body. That which tends to disease and heart trouble and all of that, just like alcohol. What does alcohol do? Think of what it does. Alcohol breaks up homes. It destroys the brain. It destroys the nervous system. It destroys the efficiency of an individual in his job. It destroys all of these things. And so tobacco destroys also certain parts of the human body, injures the stomach, the lungs, and all of that. Lung cancer comes as a result of it so often. So my point is tonight that the such like includes anything that comes within that category of things that destroy the individual as a Christian and are contrary to and against the spirit of the individual. We walk by spirit and not by flesh. And then the spirit, I think, is my spirit in conflict, for these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. The real conflict goes on within the individual. Now, somebody may say, well, we all agreed to that. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. Here, then, we agreed then on these things down here. We agreed with this, drunkenness, revelries, and such like. And drugs would come in there. I think gluttony would come in there. I think in such light would include gluttony. An individual that lives to eat instead of eats to live. And so as a glutton, why, he eats so much food there that he, after a while, well, I better have some of that and that, and I'm getting the middle now. But anyhow, gluttony is also one of these of excess here. And it injures the individual. Heart trouble develops after a while. Other things come on. Anything like that, contrary to the idea of sane Christian living as one follows the life of Christ. And as we look at these up here, while we certainly agree that these up here are certainly bad, we ought to withdraw from an individual practices of fornication, idolatry, and uncleanness, lasciviousness, or drunkard, or this fellow down here, a reveler, we ought to withdraw from somebody like it, somebody says. You know what we sometimes talk about, withdrawing fellowship from him? I wonder if that's a correct statement. Do I withdraw fellowship or do I break fellowship? Don't I break fellowship with God, which breaks fellowship with my fellow man, and I withdraw myself from him? Think about that and see if I'm correct or wrong. It won't make any difference. When you get through, we come out the same end. But the point is that if fellowship is broken, I don't withdraw fellowship. I withdraw myself from that individual because the fellowship is broken. I don't remember Brother Goff or Brother D. Bowman that pointed that out the other day about our fellowship here. Now let's look at these. Now here's enmity. Enmity is that spirit of an enemy that generally prompted by a dislike or hate for an individual. And so he develops the spirit of an enemy toward his fellow Christians. So enmity is a work of the flesh. And certainly, I cannot be an enemy of a Christian. I can't act with the spirit of an enemy of that individual. Peter said, love one another in the heart fervently. Now, as long as I'm loving my brother from the heart fervently, I'm not his enemy. And so his enmity and strife. Now, strife is that disposition you see in so many congregations where the individuals stir up strife and discord, dislike, and all that among themselves. And it's generally prompted by that enmity spirit there, the spirit of an enemy, that leads them to strife and upheaval between Christians or in a congregation or whatever it may do. And that's the work of the flesh. Now, we talk a whole lot sometimes about fornication and about drunkenness and about some of these things, and they're all wrong. We need to say all in the world we can about them and against them to persuade people against these things. But, my friend, here's some things that come in between these and are just as damning to the soul of an individual as the others are. Enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath. Now, jealousy and envy differ in several ways. Jealousy is that fear of being supplanted in the affection of another by someone else. Now, you think about that for just a moment. Jealousy is the fear of being supplanted in the affections of another by someone else. Well, now, what do I have to be jealous over you for, or you me? If with the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the first chapter, if I was still serving man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I'm trying to serve Christ, and you're trying to serve Christ, then I have no fear whatever that you will supplement me or take my place in the affection of God. You needn't fear that I will. No, the fear of being supplanted in the love of another by someone is only when I am trying to control other individuals. Or I'm trying to control something and I'm afraid that somebody else will take my place in the control of that particular thing. I'm not trying to please anybody but God Almighty and our Lord Jesus Christ. I have no desire to try to please anybody else. The views I hold on any subject of mine, and I hold every one of those views in the light of my relationship to God and Christ. So should every other individual. So if I'm trying to please Christ and God instead of man, then I have nothing to fear so far as an individual supplanting me in the affection of God. God's love, as we sometimes sing, is big enough to include all of us. If the ocean were ink and the comet was your quill, and heaven was your scroll, why, you'd drain the ocean dry before you had exhausted. Concept of the love of God. I like that song. It's a good one. I think it expresses the idea. So here then, jealousy is that fear of being supplanted in the affections of another. I should not be jealous of my wife. My wife should never be jealous of me. I've never given her an occasion to be jealous. She's never given me an occasion to be jealous. Now, jealousy would come when I began to fear that I was being supplanted in her affections by another. What Brother Stephen said a while ago about the love of the husband and the wife. I thought that was well said, masterfully said. Now then, the husband that loves his wife is going to give her no occasion for jealousy. The wife that loves her husband and wants to serve God is not going to give the husband any occasion for jealousy. So jealousy is a work of the flesh. It grows out of that fleshly fear of being supplanted in the affection of another by someone else. I believe that's a pretty good definition of it. You may want to add more to it, but that pretty well says it. And wrath. Now, wrath is a sudden outburst of temper. Or wrath may be a kind of a settled hatred after a while. Now, when you talk about God's wrath, we are talking about a judicial wrath. When we talk about our wrath, We are talking about a human expression of the flesh. Now, I realize that the Bible said over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to have a good temper. Not a sin for that temper to flare up. That's not the sin. The sin is when I let the sun go down upon that wrath. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm not going to give it up. And I'm going to give way to the devil before I get through. For I get through, I will have given way to the devil and have sinned against God while in the state of wrath or anger or temper there. Temper is a good thing. When I was a little boy, I remember I had a Barlow knife. I think I paid 15 cents for it, I recall. Well, I didn't have enough temper in it to cut soft butter down in the sunshine all day. But I like a little knife. I've got a knife in my pocket now. That is a much better knife. It's got good temper. I can have it sharpened or sharpen it and hold its temper there. All right, so I wouldn't give a dime a dozen for people who don't have temper. Temper's a good thing. It's that disposition, that quality that God put in us that enables us to become righteously indignant in the face of sin and of wickedness. But it does not license me to hold on to anger or wrath or whatever it may be, or to give way unto the devil while I'm righteously indignant. Overcome it. Control your temper, right, and let it control you. And so wrath then is also a work of the flesh. And so enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions. Well, I hear factions. That's a party within a party. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's people. Now it's wrong for us to have factions, and I hold to this, and you hold to that, and I hold to this man, you hold to another individual. I thought Brother D. Bowman expressed the whole thing this morning in a most excellent way. When he talked about how we should react to individuals and not build these factions and divisions among us, but how our attitude toward one another, what it should be there, and our rights as Christians there, to do individual and personal thinking in these matters, without everybody then starting a faction over that. Faction is wrong. It's always been wrong. Factions here, divisions. I know division has come into the church in the last number of years. We all do. I deplore that. I deplored it when it came. I still deplore it. It came in as a result of sin. It was a work of the flesh. When individuals decided to listen to man and to man's wisdom instead of God and his wisdom, well, these things came. And it'll always come. There'll always be factions and parties and divisions and all of that, just so long as we are ruled by the flesh and not by the Spirit. So if we walk by the Spirit and not the flesh, then we're not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We'll not be doing that. I think this is one of the most important lessons, probably, that I will preach at least in this meeting. My others are dealing more or less with doctrinal matters, and they're worthwhile, but this one is practical. Gets down to where we live. Right, so we have factions, divisions, parties. And all of these deal with that divisive attitude, divisive disposition in the church. And Paul, of course, condemned it in the Corinthian letter, the Ephesian letter. And Jesus prayed that we might be one. And I think it was Brother Bowman that talked on that the other morning, and the night or whenever it was, talked on that, pointing out in that our oneness is with God. Well, that's where it begins always. It begins with God. Our oneness with one another grows out of our oneness and unity with God. Now, faction and division are wrong. They're works of the flesh. Paul said a factious man after the second and third admonition refused because he stands condemned over in Titus 3. I think about verse 15. Factious man refused. I think elders of a congregation, when an individual sticks his head up as a factious man and begins to try to start a faction, I think they ought to take the sword of the Spirit rather than whack it off just as soon as it's stuck up there. Whack it off. Tend to it right then. Don't let a factious man get in and destroy a church, then try to do something about it. A factious man after second and third, I believe it is, admonition refused, for such stand condemned. Now we'll look at that for just a moment. Here then we have fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and sorcery. Every one of us would agree that these things are wrong. They're mortal sin. They're wrong. Or we come back drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Whatever like it. Yet we say that's wrong. But what about these in between here? What's our attitude toward them? Enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envy. What's our attitude toward these? I want to make a suggestion to you. Suppose here that you make this, call this here, I'll call this a bun. Here's the top of the bun. Down here is the lower part of that bun. Now, in between here, you have the devil's bologna. Here you've got the devil's hamburger. I like to call this some of that, the devil's hamburger. That's what it is. Devil's hamburger. Here's the top of the bun, bottom part of the bun, and then here's all that bologna that goes to make up the sandwich. That's what you got there. When you get talking about the works of the flesh and get talking about these things and enumerating and all that, well, we're talking about the devil's hamburger. Well, so he says, they that practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to tell you, my friend, that's just as positive as God could have said it. They that practice such things, I don't care where you start with fornication and end down here with such like. Then you get all that's in between there. They that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we put a great, we don't put an undue emphasis on fornication. You couldn't. You couldn't put an undue concern for that because of the terribleness of it. I don't think we could put an undue concern on drunkenness. But I do think we pay too little attention to the bologna that comes between the two pieces of bread. I think we've allowed that, and we'll go along with that, and the fellow's factious, and he envies, and he starts something of his own here, and all of that. But now, how are we going to correct it? We're going to correct it by listening to what Paul said. Paul said, they of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. That's crucifying the whole thing. Crucify every one of these. We're going to make up the devil's hamburger. When we do that, we'll be led by the Spirit. Those that are led by the Spirit are not under condemnation. You can say a whole lot more about any one of these, but I've said enough. I've said enough tonight that you know that these things are going to condemn you because God said so if you're practicing them. But maybe I want you to look at another side of it for just a moment. We sang a couple of songs that Drew and I were singing a while ago about the grace and the love of God, maybe more. I remember two of them especially. About the greatness of God's grace. Paul said of those individuals in the Corinthian letter, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. We're going to be talking tomorrow about the grace of God, or rather the promise of God and what's involved in it and some other things. But let me say to you tonight, friend, that if you're guilty of these things, if you remember the church of the Lord, then except you repent, you'll perish. It's either repent or perish. Paul said in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, he's going to present the church unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, if you tonight, by the practice of these things, are spot or wrinkle or blemish on the church of the Lord, you've got an option. It's either clean up now or get cleaned out at the judgment. One or the other. Clean up or get cleaned out. Now, God's moral law, I think, began back from Eden on down, and the Gentile is under that. Now, if you're in bondage to sin tonight and bondage to them that are no gods, or you're in bondage to whatever it may be, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. He came to die for you, that he might redeem you from that condition, that he might cleanse you and make of you an individual fitted for heaven. How can one turn down the grace of God? You can't cleanse yourself. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse the individual. That's all. You can't cleanse yourself. You can quit sinning. You can quit doing these things. Old age takes care of a lot of that. But you can get old enough after a while and cease to practice these things, but the guilt is still there. It can be cleansed only in the blood of the Lamb. An expression of the grace of God, of his love and his mercy toward you. And that invitation is extended from heaven itself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Friend, why don't you come tonight? Confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, arise to walk a new life after the Spirit of our Lord, and be fitted for heaven after a while. Heaven invites you to come while together we stand and sing the song. It's been selected. Let's turn those songs.